At the end of chapter 13, Mark chapter 13, and I'll read from verse 32. Mark 13, verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And I have two shortish points on this passage this evening, but I want to move on to those two points a bit later on. And I want to spend the first part of this sermon doing something a little bit different. I want to review our journey through this gospel so far, and particularly review the last few chapters. And I want to do that simply because it's easy for us to lose sight of the bigger picture, especially when our studies in Mark's Gospel have been stretched out now for almost 2 years, and often we're focusing on very small passages, and so we lose sight of the big picture. But also because I think by doing that we'll help ourselves in seeing how some of the stuff we've considered in more recent weeks sort of fits together and connects with the rest of the book. So please turn with me back to the beginning of Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. I'm not going to spend forever on anything in particular, really. I will focus a little bit more on the latter stages that we've considered, but just a few words in these early chapters. So chapter 1, and look at verses 14 and 15. And here then we have a summary of Jesus' ministry, and we are told he is proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And I just want you to see there that from the outset, Jesus has presented his ministry in terms of establishing a kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand, he says. So that's his ministry. But now, as we move over into chapter 2, we have Jesus presenting something of his identity. You see, twice in chapter 2, Jesus refers to himself in these terms, the Son of Man. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then chapter 2, verse 28, he says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's interesting that on both occasions here, this Son of Man identity is connected with Jesus' authority. Authority over forgiveness of sins, authority over the Sabbath. Because, as we've seen on a million other occasions, Jesus is identifying himself not with just any man. It's not just a generic term which means mankind in general, although the term does begin in that way in the Old Testament. But rather he is identifying himself with a specific Son of Man, and that Son of Man is the Son of Man we find in Daniel chapter 7, who comes on the clouds into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and who is declared king over all the world and given every rule and every authority. That's the Son of Man Jesus is claiming to be. And if we're not yet convinced that this is who Jesus is claiming to be, we'll then move forward in Mark's Gospel, quite a few chapters now, to chapter 8. And the end of chapter 8, we see here Jesus saying in verse 38, the very end of chapter 8, he says, for ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So this time I think it's unmistakable. This Son of Man is the Son of Man who comes on the clouds into the presence of his Father. It's the Daniel chapter 7 Son of Man. And it's this Son of Man identity then which encapsulates Jesus' ministry, because he is the bringer of the kingdom of God. And this kingdom, Jesus tells us at the beginning of chapter 9 there, that verse that we read, is a kingdom which is coming both powerfully, it comes with power, and it's coming imminently. Some standing there will not taste death before it comes. And this kingdom then that Jesus is bringing, it's not like the kingdom of the Gentiles or even the kingdom of first century Israel. You'll remember how much of this part of the gospel focused on what the kingdom of God is like. And what it's like is self-denial and self-sacrifice and servanthood and childlikeness and poverty and letting go of riches and being least of all, not greatest of all. So this kingdom then, it operates on very different principles compared with the kingdoms of the Gentiles. So that's the first part of Mark. But now I want to take us back to chapter 11. And as we get into chapter 11 then, the beginning of that chapter, we see Jesus entering Jerusalem on the donkey. And I just want to refresh our minds about what we said about this passage. We said that by doing this, Jesus is making a statement. He's entering the capital city like a king. And the people cry out in verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. It was a very normal practice for kings to do that at the time. But which king is Jesus claiming to be here? Well, we said that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Now, Mark doesn't mention that prophecy, but the other Gospels do. And what does that prophecy say? It says, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. But it's worth remembering, as we said at the time, that that king in Zechariah is also a priest who restores Jerusalem's temple. Zechariah says, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and bear royal honour and shall sit and rule on his throne. So this is a royal priest we are being presented with here. And then, so the fact then that Jesus in verse 11 now makes a beeline for the temple, enters the temple instantly, that shouldn't surprise us one bit. He's going to spend the next few passages in the temple. And that's where we find him then, in the next portion of text. Look over to verse 17 of chapter 11. And here Jesus is in the temple. And what's he doing in the temple? Well, in verse 17 we find him preaching against the temple. He's calling it a den of thieves in its current state. And what's Jesus doing there? Well, he's repeating the curses of the Lord upon the old temple back in the book of Jeremiah. Den of thieves are Jeremiah's cursing words upon that old temple. And Jesus then is saying that notwithstanding the appearance of life in this temple, the selling of pigeons and all the hustle and bustle, in reality, the institution at the moment is morally fruitless. And what happened then to that old temple that Jeremiah cursed? Well, it was destroyed in response to the Lord's curses upon it. And lest we think that Jesus' new curse on this temple won't be as effective as Jeremiah's, well, this account we have of the cursing of the temple in Mark 11 is beautifully sandwiched between another story, the cursing of the leafy but fruitless fig tree. Jesus curses that fruit tree. It has an appearance of life, but in reality it's fruitless. And what happens? Well, in verse 21, we see that that tree has withered in response to Jesus' curse. So Jesus' curse against the temple will be just as effective as his curse against the fruitless fig tree. Then we move into chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we have this parable of the vineyard, or the parable of the tenants. And this parable is really driving at very much the same point. The religious leaders of Jerusalem are compared to tenants who have responsibility over a vineyard in this parable. And these religious leaders, then, Jesus says in this parable, have persecuted the prophets, the servants which are sent to the vineyard in the parable. And very soon they will murder the Son of God himself. In the parable, they murder the son of the vineyard owner. And what will be the result of this? Well, verse 9 of chapter 12, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So, once again, Jesus has left us expecting an imminent judgment on the kingdom of Israel, on the temple institution, on the religious classes, on the nation, for rejecting Christ and the prophets. And a time is coming then when God's true kingdom will be handed over to others. But at the same time, he concludes this parable by reminding his listeners that he, Jesus, though he's rejected, he himself will be the foundation of a new temple. Verse 10, he quotes from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, he says. That's how he concludes this parable. So the point is clear, I think. One temple is coming down, another temple is going to be built. And then finally, we reach chapter 13, which we spent the last couple of weeks looking at. And in chapter 13, all of this becomes quite clear, because from verse 2, Jesus refers his disciples to the temple. He points to the temple and he says to them, there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The temple, he is saying, in an act of divine judgment, will be utterly destroyed. It may look beautiful in the eyes of the disciples. What do they say? They say, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings in verse 1. But Jesus is saying, no, it's morally fruitless. Its doom is sealed. And the disciples ask him about when this will take place. And for the next few verses then, Jesus proceeds to tell them about the future, about what's going to happen. He tells them initially in verses 3 to 8, not to worry about natural disasters or rumours of war or false teachers. These are things which take place in every age and therefore are not to get the disciples anxious. But then he goes on to tell them how they will be brought before kings and councils and beaten in synagogues and how they will preach the gospel. He's telling them really about the events of the book of Acts and the age of the gospel in verses 9 to 13. And then finally, from verses 14 to 23, he tells them about the siege of Jerusalem and the horrors that that tribulation will entail. And he talks about the abomination of desolation. That's, we don't know exactly what that is, but it's a sign which the disciples are asking for, which will tell them that the end is about to come in terms of the end of the temple. And it's time to start fleeing, to get into the mountains. That's the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed. Jerusalem is about to fall. So that then takes us up to chapter 13, verse 23. And then, as I argued a couple of weeks ago, Jesus reaches the crowning moment of his prophecy. In verses 24 to 27, he doesn't now unexpectedly change topic and start talking about the end of history. No, he brings his teaching to the very crescendo that we've been expecting. A dramatic, prophetic statement about the fall of fruitless, cursed, Christ-rejecting Israel. The earthly kingdom and temple will be brought to dust, and the powerful arrival of the Christ-governed kingdom and Christ-based temple. So I'm just sort of pointing this out to you to see that everything in Mark's gospel really funnels into this dramatic declaration. Not everything, but from the beginning of the book, we're seeing these themes which are taking us to this point, and particularly from chapter 11 onwards. And Jesus speaks then as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, about the sun and moon being darkened, typical Old Testament imagery for judgment. He talks about the Son of Man being seen in the clouds with great power and glory. The world will witness the power of the ascended Son of Man taking the throne, establishing the kingdom in the form of the church, fulfilling the ministry. He's talked about from the very beginning of this book, the bringing of a kingdom. And finally talks about the elect being gathered in by the angels. This supernatural rescue mission that we see in the book of Acts, the redemption, the ingathering of the nations. So these things then, Jesus tells us, will happen in the space of a generation. Verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. Literally a generation, I think, 40 years. On every occasion where that word appears in the New Testament, it literally means generation. And as we said in chapter 8, it repeats what he said earlier in that chapter, some will not taste death before the kingdom comes with power. So what happened 40 years later? Well, the temple was destroyed, the city did fall, most of the religious classes were snuffed out. God judged one kingdom and he established and grew his other. It's a dramatic turning point in world history. And for that reason, then, it demands all of the prophetic colour Jesus can give it in these words. So I just wanted to begin with that, then. That's a summary of the way I've understood Mark's gospel up until this point. I just wanted to keep our eyes on the big picture here. And I don't have any particular application at this point, other than simply to say, be impressed that the Word of God is a clearly crafted work. It hasn't been thrown together lousily, carelessly, incoherently. It's sensible. It's well designed. It's beautiful. And for me, that's actually strong proof that this is a divine work. It all fits together beautifully, a harmonious body of writings. It's like a symphony which brings together all of these building melodies. Not a note of it is wasted, and it brings it all then to dramatic crescendos. And so understanding that the word of God is like that, receive it like that, treat it like that, sit back and listen to the word of God and be swept away by it. That's the extent of my application at this point. So there are a few words on this part of Mark's gospel, but now then we move into the next passage, and that begins in verse 32 and takes us up to verse 37. And for me then, this passage is now more complicated. Jesus begins, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Which raises an obvious question. What day, what hour is Jesus now talking about? Is it the same day we've just been talking about, the fall of Jerusalem and the temple? Is he now saying that all of that will happen in the space of a generation, but as for the exact day and hour, I don't know that? Is that what he's saying? Or is he moving on to something else now? Is he talking about a bigger event at the end of history? In Matthew's gospel, the disciples are recorded asking Jesus not just about the temple coming down, but they also ask for a sign for the end of the age. So, is Jesus now telling his disciples about the end of the age, the close of the age, the very end of history? Or, when the disciples use the language, the close of the age, perhaps they were actually just talking about the close of the Old Testament age, the Jewish age in which they lived. So, they're the questions that we've got in front of us. What is that day and that hour which Jesus is now speaking about and is unknown to him? Well, it's a difficult question, I sort of want to say, I don't want to dilute anything I'm about to say, but I do feel obliged to say at the beginning that it is possible that I might change my mind in the future on this point. But my present belief is that Jesus is now moving on to something different. For one thing, in Scripture, that language of that day and hour does seem to be connected with the last day. So Mark 14:25, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He's talking about the end. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day, the day of resurrection, what has been entrusted to me. John 5:28, Jesus says, for an hour is coming when all those in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So it doesn't seal the case for me, but I think it's strongly indicates that that day and that hour are referring to something bigger at the end of history. And then for another thing, and this I think is more significant, but it's slightly more complicated to convey. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew now uses a different Greek word. He starts using the word parousia, the word when he speaks of Christ coming now, he speaks of parousia. That's the word for Christ's coming. That word then is used frequently in the New Testament with reference to Christ's second coming. So for those reasons then, I'm going to say that I think Jesus is moving on to something different here, the last day and the last hour of history. I say different, I don't mean unrelated. I think the judgment of Jerusalem and the beginning of the kingdom of God in the church is itself a picture of the judgment of the whole world and the full manifestation of that kingdom across the face of the whole world. I think that AD 70 and the events of that date do mirror what will happen at the end of history. And for that reason then, I think the New Testament often speaks about those two events in similar ways. And also for that reason, Jesus can move very naturally from the first of those events to the second. So, now that we've said that and we've given some introductory remarks to this passage, let me just finish our time together by drawing out two points. And let us think then about this date when the Lord returns, this unknown date when he judges the living and the dead and he saves his people. And I want to say two things about this date. And the first thing is a very obvious thing, and it's this. The Son of God does not know when it will be. The Son of God does not know when it will be. Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And I just want us to stop and gaze upon this truth in its own right for a few moments this evening. Now, it might surprise you, it might not surprise you, if I told you that some Christians have questioned this verse, the authenticity of this verse. And it's pretty obvious why they would do that, because it says there is something that the Son of God does not know, something he is ignorant of. And, as you also might expect, false teachers have pointed to this verse and have argued then that Jesus is less than God, that the Son is less than the Father. And in response to those false teachers then, some Christians have thrown this verse out of the Bible and said, well, it wasn't really supposed to be there in the first place. And they've been driven by their zeal for the omnipotence of God, the Son, but ultimately it's led them to just reject this verse entirely. That might not surprise you. But it's worth saying at the same time, and this might surprise you, that Christians are not the only ones who have trouble with this verse. Liberal scholars often reject this verse as well, but the funny thing is they do it for the very opposite reason. They don't like this verse because here Jesus is claiming to be the special Son of God. And they think to themselves, well, Jesus just wouldn't have done that. He didn't have that kind of consciousness of his godness. He wouldn't have claimed to be the Son. You see, claiming to be the Son of Man is one thing, but that title is never abbreviated in Scripture to just the Son. No, here, Jesus is the Son in connection with the Father, he says. Nor the Son, but only the Father, he says. So he's claiming to be the Son of the Father. He's claiming then to be the Son of God. That's a divine title. He's claiming to be of the same nature and in every respect one with his Father, God. It's a divine title. For that reason, many liberals reject it. But in a way, you might think, well, surely that then actually makes our issues with this verse more confusing. You see, if Jesus had simply said, the man Jesus does not know the date, or the Christ does not know the date, or the human nature of Jesus does not know the date, then we'd be happy enough. But no, for the first time in this book that Jesus uses that divine title, Son of God, he uses it now in connection with his ignorance. The Son of God does not know. That is remarkable. That's disturbing. On first hearing, it sounds like we're saying that the Son of God isn't omnipotent. Isn't that heresy? Or perhaps we should remind ourselves that this is not the only place in the scriptures where the very status of God, God's title, is associated with something so un-God-like. See, if I said to you this evening, the Son of God died on the cross, or the Son of God shed his blood, or the Son of God experienced terror, you probably wouldn't question those statements. But those statements are just as remarkable, just as disturbing. And when Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, part of us should be baffled by that. We should be perplexed. We should think to ourselves, no, God cannot die. He is eternal. No, God cannot bleed. He is spirit. You can't just happily attribute those human weaknesses to the divine title, to God. Now, Paul knows that the divine nature can't die. But in light of the incarnation, he is prepared to use bold language to impress upon us the wonders of that incarnation. And here Jesus does the same thing. Nor the Son, he says. The Son of God is ignorant. There's a fine line between truth and heresy, but sometimes, in order to convey the wonder of a certain truth, the Bible takes us to the very edge of that line in the language that it uses. No, the divine nature knows all things. Jesus, the Son of God, knows all things. But to express the wonder of that, the ignorance which he has as the incarnate Christ, we find these words, that the Son of God does not know. And that's massive. You know, we often talk about the costliness of the atonement. At the cross, we see a sacrifice like no other. But what about the costliness of the incarnation, of God becoming man? How often do we talk about the sacrifice involved in that? The sacrifice of taking a limited human capacities. God himself, in the manhood of Jesus Christ, taking a human brain, limited and bounded. Think about that for a bit. You know, everyone in this room, in one area or another, has personal interests. Maybe you know loads about a particular sport and you love talking about it. Maybe you know loads about a particular craft or local history or science or maths. And I'm sure those things have enriched your life and given you a sense of meaning and purpose. They've expanded your horizons. They've enriched your view of the world. But now imagine then just how much it would take for you to give up that knowledge and to drop it all where you stood. How much would it take for you to give up the knowledge of the last year, or the last 3 years, or the last decade of your memory? Well, the Son of God's sacrifice in the incarnation is greater than that. Because this is God we're talking about. This is the God who dreams up the beauties of this vast world, who fills every groove in nature with profound mysteries. The sciences, the arts, music, philosophy, geology, psychology, all of that stems from his infinite mind. In the words of the scientist Johann Kepler, science is the process of thinking God's own thoughts after him. And yet, in taking human nature, the Son of God restrains his thoughts only to the ones that come naturally to the brain of an unborn child, and then a baby, and a teenager, and a 30-year-old man. He is a man, of course, who is filled with the Spirit. He is a man who is a prophet. He is a man who receives divine revelation from time to time. He's a man who's devoted to the study of the scriptures, but he is, all the same, a man. And as this spirit-filled prophet, this man searches the scriptures for a day and an hour when he will return to earth, he remains clueless. And the Son of God says, I don't know. And if you don't think that's incredible, if you don't think that the incarnation involved real sacrifice, then think again. In a sense, you could say that the chasm between God's knowledge and man's knowledge is greater than the chasm between man's knowledge and the knowledge of a baby or a fish or a mollusk or any created thing. It's more complicated than that. Obviously, we are image bearers of God, but nevertheless, God becomes an embryo, a fetus, a toddler. He contents himself with an existence so hauntingly simple compared with that of God. He becomes, we might say, utterly retarded compared to what he knew beforehand. Now, we're careful here. We're not saying Jesus is stupid. We're not saying he's slow. By human standards, he shows us the lofty heights of which the human mind can attain to. But nevertheless, he strips himself in the incarnation of virtually everything he knew as God. He even keeps from himself the knowledge of what happens next in his own life, the date of his return. He could have reached into that knowledge and chosen to remember at any point, but he chooses not to. And perhaps that is a source of encouragement as some of us look into the future and we are anxious about what our own minds may become as we get older and older. Perhaps it's disturbing to think about a day when we might not just forget a few dates here and there, but we might lose those names and dates which are most important to our lives, losing those precious memories that might frighten us. Well, if it does, remember this, that the Son of God, in a true, meaningful way, can sympathize. He didn't have dementia, but he did step from total omniscience, into the limitations of the human brain. That is a tremendous gulf, and he crosses it out of love for you and I. So take whatever comfort you can in that amazing mystery. And then finally, I want us to consider my second point this evening on this passage. My first point was that the Son of God, does not know the date when this will be. But my second point is that we can't either. The Son of God does not know when the date will be, so we can't either. And it's not hard for us to see then that this is the point of this passage, which this passage lays most stress upon. Verse 32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Verse 33, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 35, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Well, you do not know really means you do not know. And it means that you suspend all attempts to try and know. As I said, Jesus wasn't stupid. He was a diligent student of the scriptures. Through the Spirit, he was able to make the most of those scriptures. Ephesians 1:17, Andrew mentioned it on Wednesday night, where Paul prays that God may give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Well, God did that for Jesus. Jesus, as he studied the scriptures, that divine spirit of wisdom, the spirit of God, was firing on all four cylinders and allowing Jesus to plumb their depths. His penetration of the scriptures were sharper and deeper than anyone else's. As a child, we find him in the temple, surrounded by his teachers. And Luke tells us that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. That's the spirit-empowered study of the scriptures. As Mike Davison said recently, how wonderful it must have been to have been on that Emmaus road, to be on the receiving end of Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures, just to shut one's mouth and to open your ears as the truth of the scriptures comes flooding in. To enjoy the rewards of Jesus' labours in the Word of God. How wonderful that must have been. The disciples enjoyed just that very thing in the period before Christ's ascension. Luke tells us in chapter 24, then he, Christ, opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So the apostles get this intensive training in the Word of God, and You can imagine them asking questions like, well, how did you know, Lord, that you had to die? How did you know that after 3 days you were to rise? How did you know all of this? And Jesus, he opens the scriptures and he shares the rewards of his spirit-empowered labors in the words of God. But my point is that even as he does that, at no point in that process does he show those disciples a date, a day, an hour for when he returns. And at no point can he do that on the basis of the scriptures alone, because that information just isn't there in the scriptures. Even if Jesus had a calculator and he was able to do a bit of number crunching and throw in the dates from Daniel and the other prophets and come up with a date, he couldn't have done it. He doesn't do it. And if he can't do it, then we can't do it. And that's precisely his point. For you do not know, he says, and therefore we shouldn't try. So what should we do then? What should we do? Well, let me just wrap this up by actually now looking at this parable. And this whole parable, really, the point is about being watchful, isn't it? It's quite a simple parable. The man goes on a short journey, and he sets his servants in charge of the house. He commands the doorkeeper to stay awake, and it's getting late, and he's still not back yet. And Jesus' point is simply that even if it were tempting for that doorkeeper to have some rest and to sleep on his post, he knows that at some point soon the master will return, and so the doorkeeper then, he must push through his sleepiness and stay at his post for the rest of the night, whether that be until later that evening or right until the very morning. And the lesson is simple. We do not know when Christ will return, but we do know that he will return, and that leaves us with only one option. Like the doorkeeper, we stay awake. And if being awake then doesn't mean searching the scriptures for a date or watching the news for earthquakes or wars in the Middle East or checking tide timetables or looking up for blood moons in the sky or whatever else people do, what does it mean? How do we stay awake? Well, we keep the faith. We keep living the Christian life. We don't give up our hope in the kingdom of God and pack it in. We remain in the kingdom. Even if it means dying before the king comes back, whether we're awake or asleep, we're asleep, Paul says. That's what it involved for the disciples, didn't it? Probably for the disciples, the idea of dying before Christ's return was a struggle at times. You know, as life drew on for those disciples, they must have started to ask themselves, when is the Lord returning? He's been quite some time now. I expected he'd be back in a few years at most, a few decades perhaps, but not now. I thought he'd be back by now. He did say he was coming back, didn't he? And they attempted then in that moment to take a little break and to think, well, maybe we could have just slowed down if we knew he'd be this long. But no, they have to tell themselves, stay awake. That's what he said. At any point, he could come in. At any point, something big's going to happen. The master will return. He will judge the living and the dead. He'll make all things new. It could happen tomorrow. So stay awake. Hold the fort. Keep the watch. We can do this. Let's just keep on going. And that then is what we need to do as well. It's true, isn't it, that what you believe about the world you live in, what you believe about history, has an enormous impact on the way you live. There are people out there who are absolutely convinced that a climate apocalypse is just around the corner. Every book that they read confirms that view to them. Every conversation they have with their fellow campaigners reasserts that truth. Regularly they attend meetings where that message is pushed again and again and again. And eventually then they've spent so long in that world that it shapes how they behave. And they'll happily glue themselves to a train or block traffic in a busy street or throw a can of paint over a famous painting. You see grown men on TV giving interviews with tears streaming down their faces, believing that it's all about to end in a climate apocalypse. Now, our beliefs about the future do not demand that we do any of those things, but they should shape us. They should keep us in the kingdom of God, keep us in the faith, keep us awake and expectant. Our belief that Christ could come at any point should make us afraid of the consequences of sleeping on our post, but it should also keep our eyes full of joy for the returning of our King. And for that reason, then, we need to make sure we are living in the kind of world that the Bible describes, the kind of world where Christ could break in at any time. That's what Paul encourages us to do in 1 Thessalonians 5 we read before. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. He says that in light of the fact that we do not know the date. And that then should be what we're doing. We should be reminding ourselves of that truth that Christ could at any point return. You know, in this parable, Jesus gives the impression that wakefulness, watching for the Lord's return, is the entire Christian duty, really. And we need to reinforce that to each other. So I end on that point then. You know, you're struggling, you're tired, the pressures of life are getting too much, the world is getting darker, the hope of light is dwindling, and you want to just give it all up. You want to take some time just to recede and to sleep in sinful pleasures for a bit because you feel like you can't hold out for any longer. No. Let's remind each other, he is coming back. At any moment, bliss and goodness and justice and reunion are going to break back into this world. So we stay awake and we wait for the Lord's return. Amen.